right, so Amo last week started with Exodus 1 all the way to Exodus 10, so I'll be picking it up from there. From Exodus 11, so what it preceded was God calling Moses out to go to his people in Egypt who were being oppressed by the Egyptians and to deliver them out of slavery there. And so what it preceded, where we're going to pick up from now, is that there were nine out of 10 plagues. So I'll pick it up from the 10th plague that the Lord was going to bring upon the people of Egypt. So in Exodus 11, you hear of this 10th and final plague, which is the death or judgment on Egypt and the death of the firstborn of everything in the household of the Egyptians. So I'll read from Exodus 11. So Moses said, "Thus said the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handbill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So the Lord, one of the scriptures that Amos spoke about last week was in Exodus 6. In Exodus 6, God lays out what he's going to do. And there are these four I will statements. They're known in Jewish culture as these four I will statements. He says that I will call you out, I will rescue or deliver you, I will redeem you, and then I will take you to be my people, and I'll be your God. And so God now begins to roll out this whole process. And so right here and there, he's giving us the reason why he's bringing death to the firstborn of everything within Egypt. And he says that so that I can make a distinction between the Egyptians and his people Israel. Because God is wanting to set his people apart and make it clear who are his people and who are not his people. And then later on in the next chapter, in Exodus 12:12, he then also gives the other reason why he's bringing this death to the firstborn. He says that, so that I can bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. And so when you actually study all 10 of the plagues, they all had to do with a specific god or deity within the Egyptian pantheon of gods. And so God was coming against each one of these gods and saying, hey, I am the one true God. And he was displaying it for all the people to see who the real God was. And so the final plague came against the firstborn. The significance even around that was that Pharaoh was known or seen or viewed as God. He was the incarnation of the god Ra in physical form, the incarnation of Ra. And so how people saw deities in that place is that Pharaoh would sit as God. And then when Pharaoh passed on, is that his firstborn son would then take on that god or deity status. And so God taking out the firstborn of Pharaoh's household was him cutting the line of those gods. And again, it was God pronouncing judgment over the gods of Egypt so that people would know who the one true God was. And so in Exodus 12, we then have the institution of the Passover. So God says that I'm going to bring judgment over the firstborn of all within Egypt. However, for his people, how he's going to make that distinction is that he calls them to slaughter a lamb, to take the blood of the lamb and smear it on the doorposts of their homes. Amongst other rituals, they're also to do to celebrate or observe the Passover. Then in Exodus 12:13, he gives us a clue as to why it is that this blood needs to be smeared. In Exodus 12, it reads, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God gives them this clear instruction, is that I'm going to pass over, but where I see the blood, I'm going to come bring judgment, but where I see the blood, I'm going to pass over. And that's why in our English Bibles, we get that phrase, Passover. However, in Hebrew, the word is actually Pesach, which doesn't mean to pass over. It actually means protection. And so if you read it correctly, the blood becomes a protection from judgment. So where God sees the blood, judgment passes. And then the other thing, in order for the blood to be present, what needed to happen? A lamb needed to be slaughtered. And so because a lamb had to be slaughtered in the place and stood for the place of the firstborn in the home, the lamb became a substitute. Now, this was something that was already foreshadowed in Genesis 22:13. If you recall the story of Abraham and Isaac, God had given instruction to Abraham to offer up as a sacrifice his son Isaac. And as he was about to kill his son Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, "Here's a ram," and provided a ram that was caught in the thicket as a substitute. Because at the end of the day, a sacrifice needed to happen. And so, again, then we go to the Exodus, and we see this moment in the Exodus foreshadowing something else that would happen later on. And if we look in our Bibles in John, probably one of the most quoted scriptures in Christianity is John 3:16. However, we always ended at 3:16, and we need to go a little further into 17 as well to give context to what was happening here in Exodus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That Jesus becomes that substitute. His blood becomes that protection for us so that judgment and condemnation pass over us. Then the story continues, and then the Exodus begins to take place. And we find this in Exodus 12. Then the Israelites then begin to leave Egypt. In Exodus 13, we see God walking with them, God leading them, God directing them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, so that they could move day in and day out. And then in Exodus 14, we see the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm sure many of you guys have watched the movie Prince of Egypt, yes? There can be miracles, right? And at this moment of the crossing of the Red Sea, the Egyptians are coming behind them. They're at the precipice of the Red Sea. And Moses lifts up his staff, and then the seas part. And the Israelites then begin to move through these parted waters all the way to safety on the other side, and the Egyptians are drowned in the sea. This is known by the rabbis and the scholars as the birth of Israel as a nation. So if you'd recall how they entered Egypt, they came in as the sons or the family of Jacob, who was also called Israel. And in Egypt, they were called the Hebrews. But when God was beginning to call them out, they were then referred to as Israel, as God's people. And so when they pass through the waters. That was when they were being birthed as this nation called Israel. And the significance around it, why it was a birth, is because they were passing through the waters. So it didn't only refer to a baptism, but it also referred to birth. Now, as someone who has five kids, I've witnessed five births. And for a child to be birthed, the waters have to break. And so them passing through the Red Sea was the waters breaking so that this nation could be birthed. And then thereafter, they begin to journey on. And as God delivers them out from the clutches of the Egyptians, you have in then Exodus 15 is the Song of Moses, which is known as the first worship song in Scripture. And the interesting thing is that it's a song about deliverance. It's a song about God saving and rescuing his people with a mighty outstretched hand. The Song of Moses that the people belt out. And thereafter, you have these guys now journeying on from Exodus 15 to 18. You have a series of events where there's murmurings and there's grumblings and then there's miracles. These people are journeying along the way. Certain things are happening in their lives, and they start complaining. Lord, you know, we had it good. We had it better. Life was good in Egypt, and they wanted to go back. And then God provides for them miraculously. And then they continue on the journey. Then it happens over and over again where they grumble and they mumble. And they complain about where God is leading them. And then God continues to perform miracles and lead them towards this promised land. And so sometimes what we don't realize about the Israelites is that these guys were a nation of slaves. They were in Egypt for 430 years. And the majority of those 430 years, they were slaves. They came in as free people, but they left as slaves, right? And so what you need to appreciate is that they were full-time slaves. These were slaves giving birth to slaves. And so for these people, they had no concept of freedom, right? Like us, I could sit with my children and sit with them and say, son, what do you want to be? What are your dreams? What are your hopes? But for them, they were slaves giving birth to slaves. There were slaves teaching their children how to be good slaves. There wasn't a sense of, hey, be fruitful, flourish in your life. But it was, hey, we are all slaves. So these were generations of slaves. So can you imagine their thinking? Can you imagine how messed up they were? And so God takes these people, and he says, you know what? You are going to be my people. And you know, when I consider this, this encourages me so much because it says, it doesn't matter how messed up you are, God can redeem you. It doesn't matter how far gone you are, God can redeem you. It doesn't matter how bad, or it doesn't matter what you have done, God can redeem you. And this should encourage us as we interact with people in tough situations, as we interact with people in horrible situations, people that have done horrible things, people that are doing horrible things, is that God can still redeem. God can still break that cycle. God can still break that bondage. If he could do it with a people that were stuck in bondage for generations, God can do it. And so why I like Exodus is because it is also a reflection of our journey. When we are leaving slavery and we're headed towards what the promises that God has set for us, is that there are these moments where God is taking us to places that we haven't been before. And he's calling us out of secure spaces. He's calling out of things that are predictable, patterns that are predictable, things that we're comfortable in. And he's saying, son, daughter, this is where I'm taking you. Trust me. But along the way, we're like, God, use me. God, bless me. And God says, okay, then follow me. And then as soon as God leads you or takes you somewhere where you don't like, because usually when we say, God, use me, bless me, take me to the promised land, we have our own idea of what that looks like. And as soon as it doesn't look like what we have expected, we're like, ish, maybe I missed God. Maybe I should go back to that comfortable space, what I know. And yet God is saying, hey, son, daughter, trust me. I know what I'm doing along this journey. So then we get to Exodus 19, where after this whole journey of back and forth with God, with Israel grumbling and murmuring and God performing miracles, eventually we get to Exodus 19 and you get to the mountain, the Mount Sinai, where now the Lord begins to make his intentions known to Israel, what it is that he wants to do with them. And so if you recall those I will statements, is the fourth I will statement is that I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And what I love about those statements is that it's God saying he will do the work. He says, I will call you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. And I will take you to be my people. It's God saying that I will do this work. And all his people needed to do was to trust him as they followed him. And so he makes his intentions known to them as to what he wants to do with them. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, if you'll keep my covenant. So you see, when they're arriving at Mount Sinai, they're about to make a covenant with the living God. And simply the idea that they were going to join themselves to God and be covenant partners with him. And the incredible thing with this is that God is greater. And yet God comes and he chooses to align himself with the lesser. And he says, you know what? I'm going to partner with you. You're going to partner with me. And he says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. So what does this look like? It meant priests were essentially professional worshipers. That was what they were called to do, is to worship the Lord day and night. And when I say worship the Lord day and night, I don't mean going before him in song and singing holy, holy, holy. But in that everything that they did, they said, they thought it was worship unto the Lord. They were completely devoted to walking in God's ways and honoring him in every way. They were completely devoted to imaging God in everything, being a representation of God in everything. What God wanted to do through Israel was to create kind of like a new Eden on earth, where Israel, as a people, as they walked in God's ways, would be as a nation a reflection of heaven on earth. That as they walked in God's ways, there would be flourishing, there would be life. And as they did that, they would then be a light to the nations. So all the nations around them would see them being blessed and seeing kind of like this new Eden in their midst and inquire, man, why is it that your economy functions that way? Why is it that your justice system flourishes and functions that way? Why is it that your people are prosperous? Why is there so much life in your nation? And so they were supposed to demonstrate what God's original intention was through the Garden of Eden as a nation and be a light to the nations. So this was what God wanted. He said, hey, guys, I want you to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests where every single person is a priest before the Lord. Did something crazy happen in Exodus 32? Just going to jump ahead to that. Exodus 32 is Moses has gone up the mountain to be with the Lord, and they are waiting for Moses to come down. They're getting impatient. And again, it's one of these moments where they're getting impatient with what the Lord is doing in their lives, how the Lord is leading them, and then they decide, you know what, we want to worship God, and they build a golden calf, and they begin to worship the golden calf. Moses then comes down from the mountain, and Moses is super upset with them, and we'll pick it up from Exodus 32, 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. You see, the whole nation were supposed to be priests. But this moment happened where the nation was worshiping this idol, and Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is setting themselves apart for the Lord? And all the sons of Levi set themselves apart for the Lord. But it came at a great cost, because it meant they had to put sword to family members, to friends, all for the sake of following the Lord. And it was because they chose to align themselves with Yahweh, the one true living God, God then set them apart and set them aside as priests. So it was no longer the whole nation being a kingdom of priests. Now it was a tribe that was set aside to be priests. And that's how we got the Levitical priesthood. But it came at a high cost. It was a clear and pure devotion to the Lord. Now you read this and it sounds quite hectic, right? Right? Like to put sword to brother, friend, neighbor. It's quite a hardcore one. And, you know, often people, when they think about the Old Testament, you know, they say, you know, it was angry God in the Old Testament and it was sweet baby Jesus in the New Testament. God's got, you know, he's a smiley face guy in the New Testament. But we see something very interesting reflected by Jesus in Luke 14. Luke 14, context is Jesus has, you know, has been doing miracles. Crowds are following him. And Jesus is wanting, again, a people that are set apart for him. Again, remaking of this priesthood where everyone is utterly devoted and set apart unto the Lord. And so Luke 14, it says, Jesus then says in verse 26, and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is about making disciples, and he says, guys, it will cost you everything to be my disciple. Mother, father, sister, brother, whatever it is. And here he's not saying you must go hate your family. But if you have to choose between your family mother, your family member, and Jesus, you've got to choose Jesus. Flat out. And you can understand, even in that time, why this touched a sore point was because in that time, you know, the Jewish custom, family was everything. Family was everything. Family was where you got your food. Family was where you did your work. Family is where you were protected. And so for you to choose Jesus over your family meant everything. It meant you would lose everything. And so it came at a high cost. You know, for me, this has, you know, been a real thing, because my oldest brother, I've got, I'm number 9 of 10 kids. That's right. So I'm only halfway with my 5. And my brother came to the Lord. He studied at Rhodes University. Came to the Lord as a student. And he came home. I came from a family where we did a lot of ancestral worship, where we would slaughter and sacrifice to the ancestors. And that was a big part of our family kind of structure, how we did things. And when he came back, he renounced all of that stuff. What ended up happening is that my father kicked him out the house. My brother was 21, 22 at that time. And he found a way to continue loving Jesus and to survive and just to do life out there. But long story short, most of my family members came to faith because of my brother. But he had to choose between his family, his comfort, his security, or actually pursuing Jesus. And he chose Jesus. So we're called. Later on, that same chapter in 14, verse 33 says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Guys, Jesus comes for everything. He comes for everything. He comes for our feelings. He's like, man, when it comes to your feelings, you've got to follow Jesus despite of how you're feeling. Your feelings have got to submit to Jesus. We live in a culture where it's all about following your feelings. That doesn't fly with Jesus. He says, man, you got to submit. Whether you're feeling insecure about your journey with Jesus, man, you got to continue following Jesus. Whether you're feeling discomfort in your following Jesus, you got to continue following Jesus. Your feelings must bow to Jesus. And then he speaks about, if you're not willing to renounce everything that you have, this includes your possession. All that you have, nothing can be held tight-fisted or tight-handed. In 2 Timothy 3, he speaks about the end times. He says that people will be lovers of self and lovers of money. Friends, he's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about the church. Is that people will look internally to love themselves, to look at how can I follow Jesus and be comfortable? How can I follow Jesus and still pursue my own agenda? But yet we're called to submit to the Lord in all things as we follow Jesus. All things as we follow Jesus. And here's the thing, is that part of the challenge when we kind of go wayward and we start to pursue our own things or our own ways and no longer purely follow Jesus is because we forget what Jesus has done for us. And so kind of closing this loop in Exodus 20, on Mount Sinai, where God is making his covenant with the Israelites, he then gives them what is known commonly as the Ten Commandments. All right. It's actually not 10 commandments. It's known as the 10 words in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word debar. It's 10 words because these are the 10 words that God actually spoke audibly to the nation of Israel. They weren't commandments, although they do have commandments layered in them. So here's the significant thing, even in the Hebrew Bible with this. When you look at what we know as the Ten Commandments, we often think that the first commandment or instruction is, you shall have no gods before me. Right, that's where it starts often, is you should have no gods before me. But actually in the Hebrew Bible, the first commandment, or it's actually a statement, is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why? So that when he's giving you commandments or instruction, you remember who it is that's giving you the instructions. You remember that it was God that rescued you out of slavery and brought you into the land. That you remember that it was God that called you out. It was God that rescued you. It was God that redeemed you. And it was God that has made you into his people. That you remember it was him. It wasn't your money. It wasn't your wisdom. It wasn't your degree. It wasn't your goodness. It wasn't because you're a nice person, but it was him purely by his grace and his mercy. And so when you grasp that, when he gives you a commandment, you can respond appropriately because it's the same God that has done this wonderful work of redemption in your life, that is the same God that is leading you to the promise. And so we need to remember. So whenever the Lord, it's a pattern that we see, you know, throughout Scripture. Whenever, before the Lord gives an instruction, he causes us to remember. Remember. Remember who he is. And so that we can go forward in our journey of following him in confidence, knowing that, man, this is a faithful God. Knowing that, man, this is a good God. Knowing that, man, no matter what it is that lays before me, I know that God is leading me in truth, in righteousness, that he is leading me to a place of flourishing. And so I can follow him, I can trust him, even when it doesn't make sense, even when I'm feeling insecure, even when I'm feeling unsure of where God is leading me, I just know that at least the God that I'm following is good. And he knows how to see the promises that he's given come to fruition. And so in closing, I want to read the scripture in Revelation 5, 6. Sorry, 1, 5 and 6. Where the Apostle John is having an encounter with Jesus. And as he's writing about who Jesus is, he's reflecting on who Jesus was even through that Passover. That it was his blood that protects. It protects us from judgment. That it was his body that was broken for us, that was sacrificed for us, as a substitute for us. Revelation 1, 5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, the Lord has called us to be a community of priests. A community of people that are utterly devoted to him. That when people come into this house, into this community, and see how we radically follow Jesus, it would be a reflection of heaven here on earth. that the lives that we lead here, the choices that we make here, the radical following of Jesus that is done here, be a testament to the true and the one living God. That is what the Lord wants. That is what Jesus wants. And so that's my encouragement to us this morning, is follow. Follow the Lord. And here's the thing about following the Lord. It's not a passive thing. Just because God does the work, it doesn't mean we sit on our bums. What our job is to do is to follow His voice. Go where He says we should go. Do what He says we should do. And trust Him with the outcome. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, thank You that You are in our midst. Thank You that You are merciful. You're gracious, You're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's who You are. Thank You, Lord, that it is You that has rescued us, that has redeemed us. It is You that has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is You that has called us out of slavery into sonship, into being Your chosen and Your special people, Your special treasure. Lord, I pray that You would give us the courage to follow You boldly, that we would do and say what You would have us do and say, that if we need to give things up, that we would give things up, that if we need to be in places of discomfort, that we would sit in those places of discomfort. That, Lord, if it means moving to another location, another city, another nation, that we would move. If it means going where we don't want to go, that we would go. If it means staying when we want to go, that we would stay. Help us follow You. Because in You, every promise is yes and amen, Jesus. But it's in You. So I pray, Lord, that we would be this community that is a kingdom of priests. That in George, there would be a little Eden that is reflected, where there is life, where there is life, where there is flourishing, and where the Lord is honored. And the people around would see and ask, and we would point to the one true living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in Your name. Amen.